I recently finished a book called Land. That's simply the title of the book, Land. And the subtitle was How the Hunger for Ownership Shaped the Modern World. It's a book by Simon Winchester. And he talks about why there are borders in certain places and not in other places. And he explores some of the real checkered history of mankind and its pursuit of the ownership of land. If you'd like to read the book, it's an easy read. You'll have to get in the queue because I gave it to Ian. And I think after Ian's going to read it, maybe Josh Manili's going to read it. So maybe you can have it after that. But it's an interesting read. And then this week, I saw on a Facebook link about Lake Lanier in Georgia. It was created in the 1950s. They built a dam and flooded much of a county. But the article noted that before the dam was built in the 1950s, in the 1920s and 30s, there was a forcing out of black people and a mass transferring of their land by and to white people. That's a quote from the article. And it seems like it's always been that way. Some get to take advantage of others. The strong oppress the weak. Those without power are taken advantage of by those with power. And it also seems that there's always been this desire to own, or at least to control, land or other commodities, gold and silver. And in the modern world, oil and increasingly water. Who controls the water, particularly when it's needed, and drinkable water, not just ocean water, there's a lot of that. There is less unsalty water. And then we find in God's law, you shall not steal. And that implies some level of private ownership. Maybe you own a bike. Maybe you own a car. Maybe you own a snow shovel. Maybe you put a chair out after shoveling out the spot for your car. That's kind of your spot. People shouldn't move your chair and park their car in your spot. That's my spot. It's not really your spot, but it's kind of yours. What's mine is not yours. Though I might make what is mine available to you, that's my choice. And what is yours is yours. And it's not to be stolen. And this rule of law applies to everyone. You're not allowed to steal it. And you're not allowed to use others to steal it for you. And governors and kings need to be reminded of that, as Ahab was in this story in 1 Kings chapter 21. So here's what we read. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "As I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, "You cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it is written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite," which he refused to give money, "for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you've made Israel to sin.' And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, 'The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat.' There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel." And when Ahab heard these, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and lay in sackcloth and went about to. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." And our reading there at the end of the chapter: Ahab became king. He became king after his own father had died. And his dad had gained the throne after a military coup. one of the commanders, Zimri, the commander of half of the chariot corps of Israel, had conspired against the king. And he killed the king. But the army made Omri the general king, not Zimri. And after a brief power struggle, Omri was confirmed as king. Well, 12 years later, he's dead and Ahab becomes king. And he is an apostate. As we've already read, there was no one who sold himself to do evil like this. And we're told earlier in 1 Kings 16, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. This is a bad man. He is an evil man. And that's reflective, obviously, in the story that we've just read. And during the 22 years of his reign, he's had various encounters with Elijah the prophet, none of which has been good. Elijah's always coming with a word of warning or judgment, which explains the bitterness in the vineyard. Have you found me, O my enemy? They are not on good terms. Why not? Well, because Ahab is wicked. Now, his capital was in Samaria, but he had a royal residence in Jezreel. Be like the White House and Camp David. You have the place where you do all your work, and then you get away to Camp David if you're the president. Or you might go to Martha's Vineyard or something like that. He's got a royal residence in Jezreel, and next to his palace is a vineyard owned by Naboth. Ahab would like it. Why is any real estate valuable? Great. It's right next door. Location, location, location. That's why real estate is valuable. And Ahab would like it. He wants to put in a garden. Nothing wrong with that. So he offers to buy it or to exchange it. I'll even give you a better vineyard, he says. Far so good. There's nothing wrong with that. People regularly buy and sell real estate. Maybe you've done that yourself. Maybe you hope to at some point in the future. Maybe you're saving towards buying real estate. You go back to Genesis chapter 23 and Abraham buys a field with a cave. He, in essence, buys a cemetery. And he pays 400 shekels for it. The book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 14 says, when you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. So there's clearly buying and selling. That's okay. It's all right for Ahab to offer money to buy this vineyard. But Naboth refuses. That's okay. Again, so far so good. People have a right to their property. You have a right to your property. Somebody offers you some money, say, no. Maybe it has sentimental value. You say, you can't really give me enough money to buy this. It's not about the item itself. It's about the memories. It's about the history. It's about all those kind of things. And we want that in our society. We don't want people being coerced, being forced to sell something they don't want to sell. We want voluntary exchange. So for that to happen, there must be a right of refusal. I can offer you something, and you say no, so dump my offer. You might still say no. That's okay. Not that he would need to give a reason, but Naboth actually gives a reason. I won't sell my ancestral inheritance. It's too valuable. And it's this. It's not the fact that there is a better vineyard. There's probably a better vineyard somewhere else. It doesn't matter. There's a lot bound up in this. This property is within the wall. There is no right of redemption a year later. All the land in Israel, actually owned by God, every 50 years was to revert back to the original owners. But not if the land is inside a city wall. So that's where this property was. He says, so I don't want to give it up because I'll never get it back. So I'm not going to sell it. Maybe he's honoring his parents. This is the legacy that's been entrusted to me, and I want to leave it to my own children. I offer to buy it. He says, no, we're done. But this negotiation creates a crisis for Ahab. He pouts. He sulks. He mopes. And have you children ever done that? Children, you don't get your own way. Yeah, out goes the lip. That's right. Woe is me. And he goes to bed and he won't eat. Children, you ever seen your parents do that? Parents, do you mope when you don't get your own way? Do you sulk? Maybe you brood. Sure, he's disappointed. That's okay. He can be disappointed. But the response is not equal, actually, to the issue, unless Ahab has been perhaps coveting his neighbor's vineyard. Maybe he's been sitting in that residence and he's been looking at, longingly looking at that vineyard, and he's actually cycled ahead in his mind about what he could do with it. In fact, he's already thinking, you know, 5 years from now, this is what's going to be produced out of there. And he spent all this time longing for it and dreaming about it and thinking about it, and then he gets told no. And all of those dreams get shattered, and he is not happy. And then his wife gets involved, Jezebel. And the commandments fall like dominoes. Don't covet. Well, that's already been going on. 9, don't bear false witness. 6, you shall not murder. 8, you shall not steal. Boom, 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 boom. She kind of rebukes Ahab. Aren't you the king? And almost think, what is wrong with you? Who is this guy to say no to a king? That's why it's important to know that Jezebel is not an Israelite. She comes from the Sidonians. They have a whole different view of kingship. Nobody says no to the king. For her, it is Rex Lex. The king is law. But in Israel, it is Lex Rex. The law is king. And the king himself is under the law of God. So Naboth has every right to say, no, I'll not give you my vineyard. But what does Jezebel say? I'll give you the vineyard. It's not hers to give. How can she say that? Well, she conspires. She conspires. And this is where we see the extent of the corruption. Jezebel enlists the help of the city officials. They bring false charges against Naboth. They get two worthless men. By the way, that's the same description as Nabal. If you think back, Nabal was described as a worthless man. Well, they found a couple of Nabals, fools, and they bring them up and they falsely accuse Naboth and they take him out and execute him. And if you read further into 2 Kings chapter 9, you discover it wasn't just Naboth. They also killed his sons. And why is that important? You got to get rid of the heirs. If we're going to do civil forfeiture, if the king is going to take it, there can't be somebody around who's going to bring a lawsuit and say, I'm the rightful heir, not the king. Are we surprised by this? Well, here's what Ecclesiastes says. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Corruption runs deep, or it goes high, either way. Solomon says, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. He says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. I find this story to be shockingly sad. It's a record of political abuse. The abuse of power. And it's shocking because it happens in Israel. And it's sad because very little seemingly has changed over the last 3,000 years. Russia has illegally seized land in Ukraine. And the New York Times reported on this interview that just happened. And Mr. Putin called on the United States to make an agreement to cede Ukrainian territory to Russia in order to end the war. Now, that's kind of odd because I didn't know that we had power over eastern Ukraine. That's not our land. So why is he talking to the United States to make an agreement to cede Ukrainian territory? And the New York Times report went on, Mr. Putin expounded on topics like the Grand Duchy of Lithuania and the arrival of Christianity in Eastern Europe to try to justify his territorial claims in Ukraine. And then the history of the United States. The Indian Removal Act of 1830. If you've read Faith Martin's book, The White Chief of Cache Creek, about missionary work among the Kiowa and the Apache who are in Oklahoma, you might wonder, well, why are they in Oklahoma? It's because of the removal. And according to the Office of the Historian of the State Department, Jackson and his followers were free to persuade, bribe, and threaten tribes into signing removal treaties and leaving problems. By the end of his presidency, he had signed into law almost 70 removal treaties. result of which was to move nearly 50,000 Eastern Indians to Indian Territory. And this would include the Trail of Tears, in which between 3,000 and 4,000 of the 15,000 to 16,000 Cherokee died en route. And then the historian says this: through a combination of coerced treaties and the contravention of treaties, that means the breaking of them, and judicial determination, the United States government succeeded in paving the way for the westward expansion and the incorporation of new territories as part of the United States. You could add to that the moral act. That's not moral as in the righteous thing. It's moral, M-O-R-R-I-L-L. July 2nd, 1862, signed by Lincoln, that made it possible for states to establish public colleges funded by the development or sale of associated federal land grants. Over 10 million acres provided by these grants were expropriated from tribal lands of native communities. And all this is based on the doctrine of discovery that Cornell Law School defines as the principle in public international law under which when a nation discovers land, it directly acquires rights on that land, regardless of who's living there. But you've always wondered, what had happened if North Americans had showed up in Europe and said, hey, we're claiming part of Europe for the Cherokee Nation? I don't know what would have happened, but it only seems to go one way. And Jefferson, President Jefferson, in 1792, asserted that the doctrine of discovery was international and applied to the U.S. government, which said every time we move west, we're discovering new land, we can claim it. In 1980, the Supreme Court of the United States found for the Sioux Nation that their land had been taken. The 1877 Act that took their land was not a mere change in the form of investment of Indian tribal property, but rather affected a taking which had been set aside by the Fort Laramie Treaty for the Sioux's exclusive occupation. That taking implied an obligation on the government's part to make just compensation to the Sioux. That obligation, including an award of interest, must now be paid. You talk about justice delayed. 1877, the Supreme Court will finally decide it in 1880. On and on we could go. The redlining, value taken from African-American communities, the building arena in the Lower Hill District, the abuse of eminent domain in the Kello case, the FBI back in 2021 stole $86 million from safe deposit box holders, and a three-judge panel of the Ninth Circuit has ruled you're not allowed to do that. You had a warrantless search, and you searched all of the boxes. Some of them were questionable, but you searched all of them, and you took everything of value higher than $5,000. Some property owners, rightly, were not happy about that, so they sued the FBI. That was in 2021. It's 2024. 3 years later. We live in a fallen world. Ahab is evidence of that. The news, our own history is evidence. But we live by faith because God sees and God judges. Ahab goes to take possession and he meets Elijah with terrible news. Your house will perish. Jezebel and Ahab don't get away with their crimes. 3 years later, the dogs will lick up Ahab's blood. He goes to war, interestingly enough, in a war fought over land claims. Chapter 22, verse 3. They're going to have a dispute about certain territory. And they go to war, and Ahab's going to die. Sometime after that, over in 2 Kings 9, Jezebel dies, and she is eaten by dogs. The only thing left of her is a skull and the palms of her hands. We mustn't think that somehow we can escape God's sight. God notices everything. Thieves do not inherit the kingdom of God. Not in Ahab's day, and not in ours. Thieves don't inherit. But Elijah's word of judgment creates a second crisis. And Ahab humbles himself. There's outward repentance. And God, in his grace, says, okay, Ahab won't live to see this. It'll happen in his son's life. What do we make of that? Well, God is merciful. If you are a thief, if you're a lawbreaker like me, that does not need to get the last word. Thieving does not need to define you. Once a thief, not always a thief. Doesn't have to be that way. And we know this because Jesus has entered into Naboth's life. Jesus himself was falsely accused. He was taken outside the city and executed. But Jesus did it in order to save thieves. And I know that because he was crucified between two of them. And one of them, Jesus said to him, you'll be with me today in paradise. At the very last moment of his life, this thief repented. I would encourage you, don't wait. Don't wait till the last moment of your life. Ahab humbled himself. This thief humbled himself. And he asked Jesus, remember me. Follow their example. If you're a thief, repent. If you've stolen something, return it. Make restitution. Zacchaeus was a thief. And he says, if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Then you simply stop stealing. Maybe, is that obvious? If you're a thief, stop. And the scripture says, go to work. Stop stealing. Get a job. Go to work. Why? So that you have something to share with others. See, theft shows a lack of faith. I can't trust God. I can't wait on his timing to provide, but I must have it now. And if I can't buy it, I'll steal it. Faith says, wait. I can trust God. So today, in this moment, I simply invite you into the life of faith. Put away your thieving. And for some of us, that's the crisis that comes in a couple of weeks, a month, a couple of months, when we sign our tax return. Are we admitting to all of our income? put away thieving, and by faith, put on generosity. And by so doing, we will take possession of what is truly valuable and lasting, eternal life. And then as we have opportunity, let us speak up against injustice. Advocate for the just. Encourage restitution where applicable, so that we and our neighbors might all enjoy shalom, peace, together. Lord, thank you for entering into our life and into our circumstance. Thank you for seeing what happened to Naboth, and you were concerned, and you gave a word of judgment against Jezebel and Ahab for what they had done. And so you see our life. Maybe we've been the victim of theft, and we're not happy about it, but you see, and we can trust you to do what is right. But some of us might be thieves. We actually have in our possession stolen property. We need to restore it. Give it back. And as we have opportunity, Lord, as a church, we should speak up on behalf of victims of crime, victims of theft, to help them, to come alongside them in order to see that justice might be done. But thank you for saving thieves like us. And we purpose in the strength that you give to walk by faith, no longer steal, but to work and give. In your name we pray. Amen.